John chapter 7 and from verse 25 to verse 31. Verse 25 reads, "Then said some of them of Jerusalem, Is not this he whom they seek to kill? But lo, he speaketh boldly, and they say nothing unto him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is the very Christ?" And our theme this morning is the adequacy of the testimony of God. The adequacy of the testimony of God. Last week we saw the hypocrisy of the Jewish leaders, that they boasted of the law of Moses, but were transgressors of that law. That both in the permanent moral respects and in the ceremonial requirements, that they were unable to keep the law of God. In fact, until we are born of the Spirit, we are naturally unable at all to love God from the heart. The two great commandments are beyond us. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And by nature, we do not love God, the living, true, and true God, as revealed in Holy Scripture. We do not love him at all. So far from keeping the law of God, we break that law, but somehow or other, we convince ourselves until we're born of the Spirit that we can keep that law. And that is why modern man is so assiduous in both depriving the law of its inner force and with its own additions that are easy for an unregenerate man to keep. That is the genius of the militant Islam. It's the genius of the pro-LGBT abortion movement, that we deprive the law of God of its real force and add additional things which God has never required. And then we convince ourselves that we have kept the law of God. That is natural to man. So far we have had the reaction of the leaders in verse 15, and then of the visiting people from the district, from round about, because it was the day of the feast. But now we have the reaction of the people of Jerusalem itself in verse 25. Then said some of them of Jerusalem, Is not this he whom they seek to kill? They were more aware of the enmity of the leaders of the people. Whereas the people from further afield, they thought it an astonishing thing that the Lord Jesus should accuse them of plotting to kill him. But the people of Jerusalem knew better. They knew that that was exactly what the Jewish leaders were about. They were aware of their attitude, and yet they are puzzled that he hasn't been arrested. Why have they done nothing? Why did they just let him preach? Since they did not consider the marvelous providence of God, by which his enemies were restrained until the appointed time. Verse 30, then they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him, because his hour was not yet come. They failed to take into account in their own lives, their hour is always ready, because they don't consider the providence of God, and they don't take it into account with the Lord Jesus himself. Like dull beasts, they look no higher than the earth to the providence of God. And so they are puzzled as to the inactivity of the rulers. Do they in fact know that he is the Christ? Verse 26. A question in the form of it in the Greek language is such as to expect a negative answer. They don't really. Do they know that he is the Christ? Of course they don't. And the reason is in verse 27. Howbeit we know the reason they rejected Christ. Howbeit we know this man whence he is. But when Christ cometh, no man knoweth whence he is. The popular view was that they wouldn't know where the Messiah, the Christ, came from. That he would suddenly appear with unknown origin. Now, this was the popular view. The more official view was, quite rightly, that he would come from Bethlehem. But either way, they thought he was of Nazareth. And on this ground, they rejected his claims. Either they thought his origin was to be unknown, or from Bethlehem, but not from Nazareth. So first of all then, the proof they thought they had. The proof they thought they had. Verse 27. Howbeit we know this man, whence he is. But when Christ cometh, no man knoweth whence he is. They accepted the common line, which was either that he would come from Bethlehem, or that he would be of unknown origin. They didn't like the teaching of the Lord Jesus with his dependence, the teaching of dependence upon him for salvation, that he was the bread of life. They found a way of confirming their unbelief. Last week we saw how the leaders of the people mangled the law of God to confirm their preferred view that they were righteous and that the Lord Jesus was a sinner. Their followers are no less capable of doing this with the gospel, finding a basis in supposed fact, their rejection of the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no doubt that men, when they wish to reject the Lord Jesus, can find a reason. They can find a reason for doing so. It was, if we may use the current phrase, fake news. They didn't know where he was from, neither his human nature, nor especially his divine nature. They didn't know. But they thought that they did know. It was a wrong version that they believed, but they thought they knew the facts. The same is true today. It is the condescension of the Lord Jesus Christ coming into the world to save sinners that is used as a basis for rejecting the divine Messiah. He is condemned with faint praise. Men say, oh yes, he was a good man, a good teacher, but it all went tragically wrong. That isn't what Christ claimed simply to be. He claimed to be not just a good teacher, but God incarnate. And he claimed to be redeeming his people from their sins. But constantly he was treated as ordinary. Even as he hung on the cross, they said, come down now, if thou be the Christ, the Son of the living God. In other words, surely he wants to save himself. But they didn't consider that he was laying down his life for the sheep. So it is today that the condescension of the Lord Jesus Christ is made the grounds on which wicked men conclude that he was a great teacher, but it all went wrong. He came into the world to save sinners. He became a man to save sinful men. He didn't take upon himself the nature of angels. He took to him the seed of Abraham. He became a man to save fallen men. Not an angel to save fallen angels, but a man to save sinful men. And in the book of Hebrews, the argument is, he's not inferior to the angels because he suffered and died. But men are still using that wrong argument to say that he was just human. And so we have books like the old liberal book, Myth of God Incarnate. We know all about him, they say. He was just a man, just a moral teacher, just a visionary, and it all went tragically wrong. So say the unbelieving churchmen. They think they know, but they don't know, and they don't want to know. The circumstances of his condescension are used and twisted to support unbelief. Because he came meek and lowly, he was born, and that in a low condition. Men use that to justify their unbelief. Of all men, it was true that a prophet is not without honour, save in his own country. That was supremely true of the Lord Jesus Christ. They thought they knew. Honoured these brethren, his sisters, and Mary. Don't we know them? They stumbled at what wise men marvel at. They stumbled as if it was a disqualification rather than seeing the condescension of God. Such is fallen man. Anything can be put to sinful use. Men can use the scriptures, or rather abuse the scriptures, to justify themselves, to say that they don't need Christ. They can use the sacraments, the Lord's Supper. They can take it and convince themselves that they are righteous, that they don't need the Saviour set forth. You remember Luke 16:31. I mentioned this on Monday night, that when Abraham says to the rich man in hell about his brothers, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they hear the one rise from the dead and go back to them. They thought they knew. Perhaps you think you know. Perhaps you have steadfastly held out against the Lord Jesus Christ in the overtures of the gospel, and you think you've got it all sewn up, a watertight argument why you shouldn't believe, why you shouldn't repent, why you shouldn't trust in the Saviour, why you don't need the Saviour. But you do, and he's the only Saviour there is. And if you won't have him, and you seal that unbelief with your own self-justification, then there is no other. For there is no other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. There's no plan B. There's no alternative. If you will not have Christ to reign over you, then know for sure that there is only a fearful looking forward under judgment ready to be revealed at the last time. Secondly, the God they did not know. The God they did not know. Verse 28. Then cried Jesus in the temple, as he taught, saying, "Ye both know me, and ye know whence I am, and I am not come of myself, but he that sent me is true, whom ye know not, but I know him, for I am from him, and he has sent me." Jesus cried. He responds with indignation, but he doesn't give them logical proof. He doesn't give them logical proof, because he knew that that wasn't the real problem. And it isn't. That isn't to say there isn't a place for apologetics, for disproving what is false. But the heart of man is the problem. Ye must be born again. He doesn't clear up Old Testament teaching and the confusion about his birthplace. He doesn't do it. He doesn't say, "No, you've got the wrong end of the stick." He doesn't tell them, "No, I wasn't of unknown origin. I wasn't born in Nazareth. I was actually born in Bethlehem." He could have done that, but he didn't do that. He asserts his divine nature, that he came from the Father. He seems to use irony when he says, "Ye know," verse 28, "ye both know me, and ye know whence I am, and I am not come of myself, but he that sent me is true, whom ye know not." They should have realized that he was from the Father. And in fact, that's where he came from originally. He was eternally with God. "The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me." He didn't cease being the Son of God when he became the Son of Man. Even mere human creatures must rest content that their calling and their message is of God when they are opposed by the wicked. But Christ came from God in a sense which is true of no one else. He came from the Father, "whom ye know not." Because if they had known the Father, they would have recognized his Son, Jesus Christ. You remember that aged man, Simeon, "Mine eyes have seen thy salvation. The holiness of the Father is shown in the life of the Son. The justice of the Father burned in the warnings of the Son. The power of the Father was displayed in the works of the Son. The grace of the Father was shown in the invitations of the Son." But despite all their religion, they did not know God. The Islamist who blows himself up doesn't know God. Not one Islamist who blows himself up and kills himself and others knows God. You say, "Well, I've always done about that." Yes, it's important to understand. They do not know God. Be their profession ever so loud. Great swelling words and actions, even. Martyrdom, jihad, in the name of jihad. But they don't know God. And the Christian church should be telling them so. What greater weapon has the West got than the gospel? Telling these men that when they pull the trigger, they don't go to paradise, a paradise of their own making, but to hell. That's the real answer. But you'll not hear it. You'll not hear it. But these men, despite all their religion, did not know God, because they didn't recognize the Son of God when he was before their eyes. The so-called great faiths of the world do not recognize the necessity of the atonement. They do not know God. Despite all the show, all the razzmatazz, they do not know God. There's only one way to know God, and that's through Jesus Christ. And those who know God would recognize him and would instinctively be drawn towards him, as the disciples were. Thirdly, the unknown Christ with whom some were impressed. The unknown Christ with whom some were impressed. Verse 31. And many of the people believed on him and said, "When Christ cometh, will he do more miracles than these which this man hath done?" When it says they believed on him, we must understand that they believed his claims, not that they trusted in his being the Saviour. Probably among the provincial visitors. Remember John chapter 2 and verse 23. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. So that this is referring to a faith largely dependent on miracles. It's not necessarily, in each case at least, a saving faith. They believed on him in the sense that they said, yes, this is the Messiah. But soon, an overwhelming majority would cry, "Crucify him." You see, they saw the miracles, but they didn't read them, they didn't understand them, they didn't grasp them, they didn't know the kind of Savior that they needed. And when the Lord Jesus' message became clearer, when it became apparent that he was preaching a salvation which they didn't think they had need of, they despised him. Like Judas, they despised him. It was all very well when he fed the 5,000 and they were filled. But when he spoke of the bread of life, they didn't want to know. He was such a disappointment, not only to Judas, but to so many of the people. Doing these miracles, which they acknowledged. And yet, in the end, all he claimed to be was the Savior of sinners. And they didn't like that at all. And so they rejected, ultimately, the only Saviour that there was, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, as I said on Monday night in Synod, some of you will have heard, the miracles were never intended to convince beyond doubt those who didn't want to be convinced. At the last day, that will happen. At the last day, all the ends of the earth shall see him, and those that crucified him shall, and the nations, they shall wail because of him. It's too late, of course, but then the miracles, then his appearance, then his coming, we put beyond contradiction the truth of the gospel. which now is to be preached no more. Those who were consciously opposed to Christ still opposed Christ despite the miracles. This man doeth many miracles. And their response was, they took a counsel to kill him. Those who were impressed by the miracles, as the truth began to bite, still turned back and rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. A believing which was dependent on miracles was not a believing unto salvation. It didn't stick. And it won't. If God had wanted to convince everyone beyond reach of doubt, he could easily have done so. But it wouldn't have resulted in conversions, but in feigned submission. The lost in hell will know that the Bible is true, that the God of the Bible is the living and true God. They will know, but they'll hate it forever. So these men were impressed by the miracles, but many of them received not the love of the truth. They were not happy and content to be saved by a crucified Redeemer. Only if truth is embraced for its own sake would the profession of faith be genuine. Back in verse 17, if any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God, or whether I speak of myself. The root of the matter is in the heart. The regenerate heart, who will do his will. He knows. He instinctively knows that Christ is the Saviour. But if that heart is lacking, then a thousand excuses are ready at hand for unbelief. God has given us his word in such a manner that it is capable of being wrested to men's destruction. And many do. With or without miracles, if any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God. The miracles were simply signs to help those whose heart was right to receive the truth, to see the truth where it was, and to embrace it. Well then, how can we apply this? First of all, to those of you who are not Christians, resisting the truth of the gospel, claim that you need proof, you'll never get it. You'll never get it. You say, well, if only it was proved, but that's not the real reason at all. You demand proof, which you will never get, to justify an unbelief which cannot be justified at all. There are no valid reasons for rejecting the truth as it is in Jesus. None. You've convinced yourself, perhaps, that you have valid reasons why you don't listen, you don't need the gospel, or why this gospel, maybe it isn't the answer. And so you think you've convinced yourself, you've convinced yourself that you have reason. You don't. God's testimony is adequate, sufficient, and you are duty bound to believe. And the reason you don't is not some intellectual nicety. It is the state of your heart. Ye must be born again, or you shall not see the kingdom of God. Your impudent demand for proof is an offense to God. God has given you adequate testimony in His Word. And at the end of John's Gospel, as we noted on Monday night, it says, "These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through His name." You tell yourself you're neutral. You're not neutral at all. You either love the Lord Jesus Christ as the Savior, or you do not. You love a lie, a conceit, an imaginary way of salvation of your own making. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God. But then, if you're a Christian, the effectiveness of your testimony is not dependent on your ability to bring convincing arguments and to answer all questions, but on the power of God. Perhaps you are tempted to think, well, I don't have all the answers, therefore I'll keep quiet. Not at all. God can use the weak things of this world to build His kingdom. It is always worthwhile telling the truth. You say, but I don't know the smart answers. I'm not quick enough. Never mind. It's not smartness, it's not quickness that the Lord is dependent upon. He can use the truth in any context. Bring sinners to Himself. Speak up. If you know little. Say what you know. But speak in the name of the Lord. Speak well of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners. To them that believe He is precious, and we should speak well of Him and bear testimony to His truth. Then a third thing. Seeking the progress of the gospel, even here in this village, we are doing what is humanly impossible. And that is true, whatever we think we've got going for us. No one will be converted unless the Spirit of God changes the heart of men. No one. We say, perhaps it's so hard in the village. And sure enough it is. There are many people in this village who don't know God, don't know Christ, and don't want to know. It's not only difficult, it's impossible with men. Because of the depravity of the human heart, the carnal mind is enmity against God, and is not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can it be. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness unto him, for they are spiritually discerned. But the power of God can use the truth to change the hearts of men. So it is worthwhile, because God is the God of truth and uses the truth. You may think poorly presented, but He uses the truth to change the hearts of men. And do we not pray, will we not pray to this end, that this village, this district, will know the salvation of God? We certainly should pray. Not because God is dependent. It's customary to say prayer changes things. Well, prayer God changes things through prayer. He sometimes works through prayer. You should hear the prayer of the poor and needy. Can we presume that God will do what we cannot even ask, be bothered to ask for? Yes, He can do it. But let us ask for it. And honour God. And acknowledge our dependence upon Him. That He will change the hearts of men and women. Arise then and call upon thy God, that His power might be revealed. Then ought always to pray and not to faint. Pray without ceasing, that the word of God may have free course among us and be glorified. That many are in darkness and in the shadow of death, that upon them the light should shine, not only outwardly, but shine into their hearts with the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. O gracious and eternal God, we pray that thou wilt bless thy word, thy truth to our hearts. We pray that those who do not know thee might come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that those who know thee, that we might honour thee and call upon thy name as the one who is able to change the hearts of men. We bless thee, O God, that we can still come to thee with our requests and make our petition known unto thee, even as the Apostle Paul prayed for Israel, that they might be saved. This is our heart's desire and prayer to thee for the people of this village, they might come to the knowledge of Christ. So, O God, we look to thee as one plants and another waters. We know it belongs to thee to give the increase. Look upon us then and accept our prayers. Bless thy word to us. Forgive our sins for Christ's sake. Amen.